Well, this coming Tuesday, October 31st, we arrive once more at an annual autumnal celebration. It's actually a controversial holiday, if you think about it. I mean, it's led to countless debates in Christian circles. Some think that it just represents absolutely nothing that is good. It should not be honored and celebrated. Others don't really recognize what the deeper meaning is and the history behind the holiday. And for some, they just don't really care whether we mark the day one way or another. And of course, still others just go all out in celebrating it in big ways every year. October 31st is, of course, what?
Halloween.
No, it's Reformation Day. Yes, it's the day that we mark the launch, the start of the Protestant Reformation. Over 500 years. In fact, this is the 500th anniversary of October 31st, 1517, when a monk in Wittenberg, Germany, named Martin Luther, posted and then distributed his 95 theses, which were basically an invitation to discuss and to debate the practice of selling papal indulgences that he was deeply troubled by. Without giving you a full church history lecture, let me just provide a little bit of background, though. A papal indulgence was a letter that a person could purchase from a bishop of the church. Luther was concerned that, well, I'll let him speak for himself. These are his words. He was concerned that, quote, unhappy souls believe that if they buy letters of indulgences, they are sure of their salvation. Also, that as soon as they have thrown their contribution into the chest, souls forthwith fly out of purgatory. In other words, people could essentially purchase the security or a guarantee of their salvation as guaranteed in writing by the Pope. And then in addition to the false security indulgences gave people as they trusted in this letter rather than trusting in Christ and the gospel, Luther witnessed some bitter and selfish ambition that was going on among those that were selling the indulgences. Because you see, the money that was being collected from the sale of these indulgences was being used to build what is today St. Peter's Basilica in Rome. And the indulgence salesmen would make used car salesmen today look like princes. The tactics that they would use. They had these extravagant sayings to try to convince people, what's it going to take to get you to buy an indulgence today? In fact, one of them apparently used the phrase, for every coin in the coffer rings, a soul from purgatory springs. How's that for a marketing slogan? The result was disorder throughout the church. Luther saw it as being a vile practice. And so the 95 theses that he addresses to church leaders are an invitation to ask the question, is this wise? Is this really wise? Should we be doing this? And 500 years later now, as we mark the day on Tuesday, we look back and we affirm with the reformers, no, it was not wise at all. When it comes to the matters of the soul and of salvation, we need wise counsel and direction. And so beginning with Luther and then through the work of the reformers who followed, the wisdom of the Reformation is captured in five short phrases. That it is in Christ alone that we are saved. In Christ alone we have our security of salvation. And we are saved by grace alone. It is a gift of God, not something you and I can purchase. And is received through faith alone as we entrust ourselves to Christ our Savior and are united with Him. And for us, our authority is found in Scripture alone, not in the words of the church or any church leader. And all of this works together for the glory of God alone. And 500 years later, we in the church are still looking for reliable sources of wisdom. We still need wisdom for the questions we ask, whether that be in matters of the soul and salvation, but also we're asking what should the church look like in this postmodern world that we live in? Because we're not in the 1500s anymore. We're not even in the 1900s anymore. What are signs of health and faithfulness? How do we engage in the dominant questions of our day, questions that our society is wrestling with around sexuality and around race and around pluralism and around moral relativism? But more than that, just even as a church, what about in our own individual lives, and in our households and in our families? Students are looking for direction about what they do after graduation. Singles are looking for advice about finding a life partner and about dating. Parents just naturally look for the wisdom of those who have a little bit older children for how do we get through this? How do we raise our children well? Those who may be in their 50s and into their 60s are looking at those who've already retired and asking, how do I retire well? And we as a church, as many of you know, are wrestling with questions around what we call the fourth quarter of life, whether it's for us or for those that we seek to serve and care about. So who do you trust to guide you and give you wisdom in all of this? Well, as this Growing Faith series continues today, we're going to look at this subject of wisdom. And again, James, the New Testament writer and half-brother of Jesus, is going to be our guide and help us to wrestle with one basic question. How do we recognize wisdom? How do we recognize wisdom? If you haven't done so already, let me invite you to take a Bible out, either one you brought with you, and I certainly encourage you to bring one on a Sunday morning, grab one out of the pew rack, or I know many of us pull it up digitally now on a phone or however you need to. But James chapter 3 is where we're picking up again. Let's look at what Allison read for us this morning. James begins with this question, verse 13. Who is wise and understanding among you? How would you answer that question? Who is wise and understanding among you? Who do you know, or do you know of, who fits that description? Could you identify someone? Could you perhaps pull up into your mind's eye a picture of their face? How do you see their wisdom? How did they get their wisdom? And perhaps more importantly, each of us should also be asking the question, am I someone that others see as being wise and understanding? Wisdom, from James's perspective, is both experience and expertise that makes one discerning. Understanding, then, is a little more practical. It's that actionable insight. It's putting things into practice. So for James, this combination of wisdom and understanding, then, is to have a grasp of God's will and then leading a life that conforms to that will. Being wise and understanding, then, is very different from simply having knowledge or possessing information. We all know that we live in the information age, as it's called. You want information? You can ask Google or Siri or Alexa, and you'll get an answer, as long as you just need information. I can look up the symptoms to something I'm struggling with and maybe get information about different conditions, but at some point, I need the wisdom of a physician to give me an accurate diagnosis and a course of treatment. You're familiar with the phrase, a mile wide, an inch deep? You've heard that phrase before. Do you know where it comes from? I learned this week. In 1889, an American journalist and humorist, Edgar Nye, actually introduced the phrase. He was referring to a river found in the Midwestern and Western United States called the Platte River. Many of you perhaps have seen the Platte River. It's muddy, it's wide, it is shallow, it's this meandering stream, often with a swampy bottom. The characteristics of this river made it far too difficult for the early explorers to ever identify it as a major navigation route. Though the Platte was an important tributary as part of the system of the Missouri River watershed, it was disqualified for any practical use because of its depth. And so Nye wrote this. He said the river, quote, had a very large circulation, but very little influence. It covers a good deal of ground, but it is not deep. In some places, it is a mile wide and 3/4 of an inch deep. And so the phrase was born. But I think that phrase covers the world we live in, the information age. Very large circulation, but very little influence for wise living. The internet covers a good deal of ground, but it is not deep when it comes to true wisdom. Again, today we have a glut of knowledge of things, but precious little wisdom about life. And so for our purposes this morning, as we continue on these Sundays and these weeks to talk about growing faith, please know that it is not just about getting more knowledge. Oh, it is important that you and I know the truths about who God is and what God has done and what God requires of us. I am absolutely convinced that good and solid doctrine matters Because a great many problems in our own lives could probably be traced back to errant beliefs that we have about God. But Christian faith, the faith that we are talking about growing, is not just a matter of believing the right things. It is not knowing about something. It is about knowing someone. It is about knowing a person, the living God revealed to us in Jesus Christ, whose Spirit comes to dwell within and among us. It is about relationships. And for that, we need more than just head knowledge. We need godly wisdom. So James continues here. Who is wise, understanding among you? Let them show it by their good life, by deeds done in the humility that comes from wisdom. James's intent here as he writes this letter is not to identify and pick out a few people he thinks are wise, but instead to describe them. He wants to give us a couple things so that we know how to recognize the wise women and men around us. First, the wise are identified by their good life. James has in mind more than just giving sound advice to people. Wisdom is a lifestyle revealed in a person's daily ways. If the person that you are looking to for wisdom, be it a friend, an author, a TV host, or someone else, if their lifestyle is not godly, then you can be pretty sure their wisdom won't be either. And second, and similarly, James says that we recognize the wise by deeds done with humility. We can easily miss just how countercultural this was. Because in James's day, in the first century Greek thought, the idea of humility or meekness was not held up as a virtue. If anything, it was a fault. But James here follows in the footsteps of his big brother Jesus, whose teaching on meekness leads us to understand that we're to have a healthy appreciation for who we are before a holy and mighty God, and then a corresponding humility or lack of pride in our interactions with others. So for people who are truly wise, they must exhibit this humility that is worked out in their daily lives. Again, consider people you believe to have wisdom. Are they humble also? The truly wise know that pride is folly. Wisdom results in a good life, in deeds done in humility, James says. But not all wisdom is godly. Verse 14, he says, if you harbor bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast about it or deny the truth. Such wisdom does not come down from heaven, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where you have envy and selfish ambition, and there you find disorder and every evil practice. In other words, standing opposite and opposing the qualities of wisdom and understanding are bitter envy and selfish ambition. Both of the latter seek what is best for the self, regardless of what might be good for the other. Both come from a heart that is oriented around the self and that unholy trinity of me, myself, and I. When I want more for me, whether that is possessions or more opportunities or more attention from other people, and when I resent you for having more of what I want, that's bitter envy. When I'm unscrupulous in my determination to get ahead and to get what I want, no matter what the cost is, no matter how it impacts you, that's selfish ambition. And James says that is nothing to boast about, nor should we deny the reality of what is truly happening when we do that. If we're going to be growing faith, James wants us to know that there is a false or worldly wisdom we must avoid. Envy and selfish ambition run contrary to Christ-like living. They might have the appearance of wisdom. And when we hear people use the phrases like, hey, I got to look out for number one. If I don't take care of myself, who's going to do it? But those are the opposite of grace, as they grasp instead of give. And James says that the source of false wisdom is not the God in heaven. It is earthly rather than heavenly, as it shuts God out and is limited to things of this world. It is unspiritual, or is lacking the invigorating life of the Holy Spirit of God, and it can in fact be demonic or demon-inspired in the way it results in turmoil and vile practices. Folks, you and I know this, and we do not have to look very far for examples of this ungodly wisdom in the arenas of politics or pop culture, or sadly, even the church sometimes. But James doesn't stop there. He wants us also to catch a vision of something better, of godly wisdom that we are to be seeking. So verse 17, the wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. Peacemakers who sow in peace reap a harvest of righteousness. Godly wisdom is not false or denying the truth, but it's totally pure. Godly wisdom is incapable of producing anything evil. Instead, it is gentle and reasonable, overflowing with mercy and blessings. Instead of disorder and evil practices of worldly wisdom, godly wisdom produces peace and right relationships. And where does James say that this pure wisdom comes from? This wisdom comes down to us. It is a gift from above. It is not something that we manufacture or develop by ourselves, but instead we need it to be given to us from God in heaven, because we cannot obtain it or choose it on our own. It is a gift of grace. So again, as we turn towards wrapping things up this morning, I want to come back to this question: where do you need wisdom from heaven? Are you facing a decision right now, a crossroads? Are you looking for guidance about what to do next in a situation? Is there a relationship that perhaps you're struggling with and don't know what to do? Where will you seek the wisdom that you need, and to whom will you go? Well, again, I want to try to make it practical. So let me give an answer to this question. James asks, who is wise and understanding? Can I give you an answer? Jesus is. I don't mean that to be just the children's Sunday school answer, but seriously, let's be honest. How many of us can truly say that when we think about the wisest person that we know, our first response is Jesus? But the truth is, the truth is that our confession that Jesus is Lord, it'll mean very little if we cannot also, in practice, say that Jesus is wise, Jesus is understanding, Jesus is smart, Jesus is brilliant, Jesus can be trusted to guide us. See, we talk about wise or smart people, and we go to the proverbial rocket scientist or brain surgeon. Look, people are smart who make computer chips and rockets out of stuff. Jesus is the one who made the stuff. It's great if you can do brain surgery. Jesus is the one who designed and made the brain. Christian philosopher Dallas Willard wrote in his book, The Divine Conspiracy, "Can we seriously imagine that Jesus could be Lord if he were not smart? If he were divine, would he be dumb or uninformed? Once you stop to think about it, how could he be what we take him to be in all other respects and not be the best informed, most intelligent person of all, the smartest person who ever lived?" Consider this with me. In the arenas of physics and chemistry, Jesus knew how to transform the molecular structure of water to make it into wine. And he knew how to take a few pieces of bread and some fish and to feed thousands of people. In the realm of medicine, he could transform human bodies from sickness to health, from death to life. In the world of meteorology, Jesus knew how to interrupt weather patterns and calm storms. And in the ethical domain, he brought an understanding of life and relationships that has influenced the world more than any other teacher in human history. And now, this day, after showing that he knew how to die and then he knew how to live beyond death, Jesus is now supervising the entire course of human history and preparing the universe for our future place in it. Jesus has the best information on any and every subject that matters to you and to me. He knows what he's talking about. Simply put, Jesus is the wisest person to ever live. And he backed it up with his life, a life that fits James's description, a good lifestyle with deeds done in humility. So again, I ask you, where do you need wisdom today? Will you seek that wisdom that comes from heaven, which Jesus gives? Would you engage in some spiritual practices and disciplines of listening and following the wise counsel of Jesus? To wrap up, we can listen for the voice of Jesus in four ways, classically. There are more, but here are the classic four ways we do it. First, we listen for the corporate voice of Jesus that comes through the church. On one hand, we listen to how Jesus speaks through the sages, through the wise people in our midst, the wise men and women whom the Spirit of God has indwelt with the ability to speak truth. The Spirit is gifted with the gift of wisdom. The Spirit is manifest through them to give counsel and wisdom for us. But also, we listen through the voice of the church, not just through the voice through the sages, but the voice through the ages. Many of us suffer from what C.S. Lewis called a chronological snobbery. We tend to look at just what's going on in the modern age, but yet the Spirit of God has been at work in the church for literally thousands of years. And so we can go back, even as we mark this week, the Protestant Reformation. How did God speak through the saints of that day? And what message might God have for our day through the creeds and confessions they wrote and the great devotional writers of the ages? In addition to the corporate voice of Jesus in the church, a second one is the active voice of Jesus in our circumstances. This can be through interactions, what might appear at first to be just normal, everyday, somewhat random occurrences, when viewed together begin to paint a picture of ways in which God is working and seeking to speak to us. It can be through interruptions, when the Lord actually interrupts the very flow of your life or mine and changes our direction or our plans, whether individually or as a church. It can also be through invitations, opportunities that come our way, perhaps unexpected, where Jesus invites us to enter into what he is doing in the life of another person or in the world around us. There's a corporate voice of Jesus in the church, an active voice of Jesus in our circumstances. Third, there's the inner voice of Jesus in prayer. I don't know anybody who I would trust to give me wisdom who is not a person that I also know is listening to what Jesus would be saying in prayer. For the way the Spirit of Jesus is speaking to their spirit, to our spirits, are we spending time with whatever that situation is that you're thinking about, that choice you need to make, that relationship that you're working on, and are you spending time listening to how the Lord would speak to you, not just praying where we do all the talking, but praying where we're listening to how God would guide our thoughts and emotions? And then a fourth way that we can listen for the voice of Jesus is certainly through the written voice in Scripture. As Christ, the living Word of God, speaks to us by the Holy Spirit concretely through the Scriptures, the written Word of God. Again, I've never known anybody who is clearly hearing from Jesus and who is growing as a disciple of Christ who is not also regularly spending time in the reading and the studying and the meditating on the Scriptures. Where do you need wisdom today? How will you actively and intentionally, both on your own and with others, listen for the wisdom that Jesus would give you with whatever you're facing? Sisters and brothers in Christ, as we grow in this faith that we proclaim and have claimed as our own, will you commit to do this? And will you tell somebody else what you're doing? And will you pray for wisdom, the grace that you need? Let me pray for all of us now. God, I'm grateful that you do not leave us, abandon us to our own devices. But as we go through this life and the various decisions that we face, the relationships we encounter, the situations that come our way, you are one who would give us the wisdom that we need for a good and godly life, to live as you have desired and designed us to. So Lord, today, with whatever the situation or relationship is that we are thinking about, we bring it to you with open hands, and we ask that you would gift us with your wisdom from above. Would you guide and lead our steps? Speak to us, whether even in this quiet moment through your Spirit, give us a thought, the insight that we need. Would you speak to us through your word, through those around us in your church? Would you speak to us as you arrange our circumstances, that we might be people who faithfully follow you? But through it all, we pray that you would be the one that we fix our eyes upon, that you would fill up the field of our vision, and that you would be our wisdom. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.